The text of 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 gives us the admonition given by Paul to Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. We've already discussed the fact that this is given in the context of false teachers who would arise, and therefore as a result of the false teachers who would arise, and in verse 3, individuals who would no longer be willing to accept the truth, that there was a needed emphasis on preaching, that the apostle instructed Timothy that he needed to be constant in proclaiming these things in order to deal with those particular subjects. So the application, and please bear with me as I feel almost always compelled to make the application in the discussion of this particular text, is that the times in which we live, individuals very much are antagonistic toward antagonism. They are judgmental about judgment. They are critical of criticism. And what we find is that in general, the idea that people have is your way is okay, and my way is okay, and let's all get along. And the only thing that I don't like is if you tell me that I'm wrong. If you won't tell me I'm wrong, I won't tell you you're wrong, and we'll just all get along fine. And that certainly has found some analog in various religious denominations and the typical teaching that you see in our society. And so we have to kind of address those things, because the Apostle Paul here very clearly establishes this truth, that the preaching the whole counsel of God requires both positive and negative applications. In other words, there are words of encouragement that have to be proclaimed from time to time. There are words of admonition that have to be proclaimed. We have to ask ourselves, is that a problem in the church? And I don't think that it is here at Westside. You've always been very receptive to lessons that are pointed, lessons of admonition that I have given over the years. But I do know that there are some, have been some in this congregation in the past, there are some in other congregations and churches that are really antagonistic toward the idea of contending for truth and of being strong in admonishing error or admonishing sin that is present. I'll just give you one anecdote just to illustrate the point, and then make a point from Acts 20, and then move on to the new material. The anecdotal point or example that I would give is of a woman who, when I first came to preach at Westside, I was 28 years old and pretty ignorant about things, but it was about that time, in the late 80s and early 90s, that the issue of fellowship arose. I became aware of those things, the problem that brethren were having in establishing the bounds of Christian fellowship and whether sin is to be tolerated. And there were some who were teaching error on that subject. And as I became more aware of it, I began to warn the brethren here about it. And this particular lady told me that she liked it a lot better when the way I was before I came, before I didn't know all about these kinds of things. She liked my preaching a lot better then than she did at that particular point in time. And of course, what I heard when she said that is, well, you like me ignorant, because now I know that there's a problem. I can't be quiet about the problem. I've got to address that problem. Now, we need to make sure that we're not hobbyists. No preacher should be a hobbyist on any particular issue. But when the need arises, brethren need to be warned. Brethren need to be admonished. False teachers need to be exposed. Then a preacher who is worth his salt is not only going to exhort, but he's also going to convince and rebuke, because all three of these things are so. They're part of this particular passage. Now, let's go over to Acts chapter 20. Let me just give you that quick example, and if anyone has anything they need to add to it, that's fine. But it's just a quick point that needs to be made. Most of these practical applications don't take long to make. In Acts chapter 20, beginning in verse 25, we find Paul's exhortation to the elders of the church of Miletus. And so you'll remember this. It's the church of Ephesus that he's talking to the Ephesian elders, but he's in the town of Miletus. They had come to him because he was on his way to Rome. He wasn't going to be able to go to Ephesus, and they wanted to see him the final time. And there was that indication that it was probable or very possible at least, that he would not see them face to face anymore. So this is an urgent message that he has given to them, the last time that he'll have to talk to them personally, and give them any needed information. And so what he does on that particular occasion is to state, first of all, in verse 27, I haven't shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, indicating that he had equipped them with everything that they needed to serve as elders. And so in verse 28, he gives them instruction to take heed to yourselves and to the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men from among yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things and draw away disciples. So here was a warning about what was going to happen, and he had prepared for it, and he was giving them that final exhortation to watch out, because it's going to happen. And there would be that need for them to convict the gainsayer, which is one of the qualifications that an elder must have in order to serve in that capacity. But I want you to notice in verse 31, that statement, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. Any gospel preacher, of course we're talking about the work of an evangelist, but we all need to be mindful of this, any gospel preacher worth his salt is going to be constantly warning brethren. And I've actually talked with men who feel like who may say, I've talked to a preacher who said this once, I talked to an elder, and a number of different Christians who have said this, that is not a problem in our church, and so there's no reason to bring it up or preach on that. In other words, we're not bothered by these things, and we don't want you to bother us with these things by contending for the faith and for exposing error, because it's not a problem here. Why would we talk about those things that are not a problem? Well, there's a reason. It's to warn. It's a warn about it, so that when it does come in, then you'll be already inoculated against that heresy or that false teaching. So that kind of warning is very important. The Apostle Paul believed it to be very important. He told Timothy to consider it to be very important. And of course, much of these epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy as well as Titus are taken up in the importance of the preacher to withstand error, not to be caught up in these meaningless disputes, to contend for the faith, to exhort, to correct, to convict. These kinds of things are the work of an evangelist. And so preaching the whole counsel of God, which Paul did, and Paul exhorted Timothy to do, includes of necessity sometimes dealing with issues that are not particularly pleasant. But a man must steel himself and do it, and brethren need to be willing to hear it. Because again, it inoculates you against danger. Remember in Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to study that in our lesson this morning from the pulpit, which tells us that we are to be equipped. The work of evangelism is a part or one of the works that is given to equip the saints for ministry, so that we can become full grown and not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. It's important for these things to be done. So that's just an application of this idea or concept of preaching the word and being instant. Sometimes it is positive where you exhort and encourage. Sometimes it becomes necessary to admonish or to convict. And to put it on the flip side, that as Christians we have the responsibility when we hear those things to heed and to submit to them if they are indeed valid. All right. Questions, comments before we go on to new material? All right, we appreciate that. Then let us then go into the valedictory speech of the Apostle Paul that begins in verse 6 and in verse 8. Everyone is very familiar with it. It's a wonderful passage of Scripture, and there are certain things that it teaches us. So if you'll start in verse 6, go down through verse 8, 2 Timothy chapter 4. The Apostle Paul says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I want to note, first of all, that the Apostle Paul is referring to what is called a fait accompli. In other words, what the Apostle Paul is saying here, he is speaking as if it is already happen, or if it is inevitable that it is right then going to happen. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, because the Apostle Paul would be the first to tell you that the race isn't finished until you pass from this life. Paul was very careful to say that he, as he exhorted other individuals, he considered himself lest, after preaching the gospel, he himself might become a castaway, and he knew of that danger. So this should not be construed as saying, I've reached this point in my life where I've done everything that I need to do, and now I don't have to do anymore. What the Apostle Paul is here saying is, my life is complete, it's over, and it's a fait accompli. So I'm at the end of my life. So what happens when your life comes to an end? That's what's under consideration in these words from the Apostle Paul on this particular occasion. So, as he is in prison, as he holds no hope for escape, I suppose that it is possible that the Lord may have even told him that his life was coming to an end and that he would not continue on. There are a couple of things that we can learn from this. First of all, recognize that while the Apostle Paul had some understanding that his life was coming to an end, we don't always know when our life is going to come to an end. There are a few who do. I suppose that an individual who is 100 feet underwater and has no air left, he knows his fate. He's aware of what is happening. Someone who is terminally ill and struggling to take his next breath, and the doctor has told him he only have hours to live, he knows the end of his life is coming. But many of us are taken unawares when it is near the end of our life. There are not many of us who will even have that ability to say, okay, this is the end. We don't know when our life will come to an end. And we want to note that that is why so often in Scripture there is a call for us to be ready for that eventuality. There are two reasons for it. One is because the Lord may come at any time. And so even if we are hale and in great health, that may not change the fact that our life comes to an end because the end comes. But also that there is time and circumstance which brings about the end of lives. In James chapter 4, in verses 13 and 17 through 17, you have a group of individuals who were exhibiting arrogance because they thought they had control of their lives. And they were talking about going into the future, and they were doing it in an arrogant way. They were saying, today and tomorrow, I'm going to a city, and I'm going to spend a year there, and I'm going to buy and sell and make a profit. So this is what I'm going to do next year. Now, this is not an objection to planning. We all have to plan in our lives. And in fact, a certain amount of planning is something that is beneficial. Someone who does not seek to make provision for his family, for example, is one who's being very foolish in regard to that. What it is saying is that an individual who has the idea that I have a certainty of tomorrow, much less a certainty of a year in advance, that I am going to be here for certain, that I can do these kinds of things, he's like the foolish rich man who sat back after he had torn down his barns and built greater and said, soul, be at ease, eat, drink, and be merry. His idea was, look at what I've accomplished, now I've got plenty of time, and I'm going to just sit back and I'm going to enjoy myself. And Jesus' answer to that foolish rich man was, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. And then whose will these things be? So you've taken all of this time, but in effect he had not made preparation for eternity. So the lesson that we need to make very clear is that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul was in danger constantly as he went from place to place. And he wasn't certain. Even, you'll remember, in the writing, and we talked about this, years previous when he wrote his epistle to the Philippians and was in prison the first time. He didn't know if he was going to be able to get out. He thought he was, but he wasn't sure of that, as the first chapter very clearly reveals. And so he was ready to depart and be with Christ, which was far better. So the first point is that you need to be prepared, because you do not know when that day will come. Now, if you are prepared, then you can say, as the Apostle Paul stated in this place, that is, a crown of righteousness is prepared for me. because the scripture very clearly teaches that not only did Paul receive it, or would he receive it, but also all who love his appearing would be recipients of that crown of glory. So if you are prepared, you fall in the same category as that Paul placed himself in here in the text. But it's only at the end of life that man's life is judged. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that, verses 27 and 28. It's appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once for all to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So again, it's those who are prepared, because we will be judged in that day. And faithfulness is required unto death. That's clearly revealed in Revelation 2, for example, where our Lord indicated in verse 10 of the text, not to fear what they would suffer. And of course, with Revelation, we begin talking about that, you'll see that it was penned during a period of great tribulation for Christians. But he says, in that text, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. But he says, be faithful until death, and I'll give you a crown of life. And that's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying. That's why we call it his valedictory address. The valedictory address is given at the end of a school year when individuals are graduating. They are complete. Their schooling is finished, and now they're going to graduate. There's a word for that I can't remember right offhand, but they're going on to their next place, and that's what would be happening on this particular occasion. So he gave his valedictory or ending address. This is the end of his life. This is what's going to happen next. And so, what is it that he said? He said, I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I kept the faith. So we understand that the basis upon which he makes his proclamation, that a crown of life righteousness is going to be given to me, is upon the life that he lived. Now there are two parts to this that we want to make note of. This is the most important aspect of this particular study, that there are two parts. Someone says that the reason why I have the hope of eternity in heaven is because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is not because of anything that I have done, but rather what Christ has accomplished. And as a result of his accomplishment, and that I have faith in him, I'm going to go to heaven. And there's nothing that can keep me from going to heaven. It's not what Paul said. Paul said the reason I'm going to heaven is because I have fought the good fight, that I have finished the course, that I have kept the faith. And so what we can learn from that is that if he had not fought the good fight, if he instead had been like another individual that he makes reference to later in the chapter, notice in verse 10, he said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. What if Paul had not persisted in fighting the fight? But at some period of time, he quit the race. A period of time, he turned away from the faith and returned back into the world. Could it be said of him that henceforth the crown of righteousness is laid up for him? Absolutely not. It was based upon his faithfulness. However, having said that, lest anyone think that eternal reward that awaits the faithful is theirs as a result of what they have accomplished, that is, it is merited or earned on their part, read the last part of that text, which says that it is given to me on that day, not to me only, but to also the latest crown, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. The Lord, the righteous judge, will give that to me. It's a giving, it's a gift, which is where God's grace comes in. So when I say, I'm going to heaven, and I hope and pray that all of us can have confidence in regard to that, where we could say that. I don't think that it's arrogant. Well, let me rephrase that. It can be arrogant for us to say that I'm going to heaven. Because if I'm thinking, you know, I'm such a good person, God's going to let me in there. Or if I'm thinking that, God can't keep me out because of all the good that I've done, then, well, we're being arrogant in regard to it. But if I say I'm going to go to heaven, and the foundation of that is that God has called me to faithfulness, I'm striving to live for Him, I am sorrowful for sin, I am convicted and seek to change whenever that sin is present in my life, and God has promised me, God is just with regard to His promises, God is capable of delivering on His promises, that if I do these things, He will give me the gift of life eternal, then I can with confidence say that. The Apostle Paul here is saying, he's not saying I earned my way to heaven. He's saying I did what God said He would do, and because of that, God who is gracious, God who is merciful to me, a sinner, that God has promised me that He will give me this gift. And so it's based not upon what I have accomplished or the good that I have done, but rather it is based upon the unmerited gift of God that was accomplished through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. But it's afforded me only if I am faithful to Him. The payment's been paid. The propitiation for our sins. This redemption is accomplished if we will avail ourselves of it. If we'll take advantage of it. And God requires faithfulness on our part to do so. Alright? So those are the things that I want us to note. And there's one passage earlier in the book, in chapter 1, verse 12, which very much correlates with this statement, the Lord the righteous judge will give you, where in verse 12 he said, I suffer these things, nevertheless I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded. Now I want you to notice the different way in which he's putting it, because he's saying the same thing. I finished the race, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Why? How do I know that? Because I know who God is. I know whom I have believed. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. God's going to keep His promises. And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul, a faithful man, could be assured of his place in eternity. And he rejoiced in that. And of course, that is a wonderful passage for us to look at and to get hope from as well. Yes, Josh?
Hey, you look at the imagery here. And as you stated, Paul and all Christians should know who God is and that who the righteous judge is and what we will be rewarded. Because if we start the race, I mean, sure, thinking about a race today, you can start it for a myriad of reasons. But for the most part, all of us want something at the end. Well, what has Christ promised to those who start running this race? This race is not like a little high school track meet where we're all running on a flat circular surface. This is through the hills, peaks, mountains, rocks, valleys, all of that. We have to cross all sorts of creeks and rivers, and sometimes we have to run around obstacles to finish the race. It's grueling. But at the end of this race, the person who signed us up at the beginning said, at the end of this, you're going to have a room in God's house. You're going to just be refreshed. You're going to get to hang out with Abraham and rest on him like Lazarus. You're gonna get so much after going through this course. Now, it might be that at the very last of that race, you can see it, like you said, not everybody knows exactly when their race is going to finish, but in Paul's case, he had come around that last bend, and there it was. Everything he had been promised, it's right there. If he doesn't change right or left, it's his. It's his possession. Because he's been promised it, and he can see it is right on the other side of that line. Now, had he turned to the right or left, had there been along this way, stuffed in the corner somewhere, or right there at the before the finish line, somebody opens up a lemonade stand. And he goes, oh, that looks so refreshing. And he turns off to the rider to the left to go see it, or maybe he's like, oh, look at that. Somebody opened a Tip Treats or a Marble Slab or whatever. And two amazingly delicious places that I frequent. but he gets distracted by that. He thinks that he's found relief before he gets to that. And his time to complete the race expires. He still hasn't crossed the finish line. But the imagery says everything. You really don't have to go into much detail explaining stuff, because the imagery just says everything. You don't have to... I mean, we have, and you've done a fantastic job at it, and I would do it too. But if we stop to think about the imagery that he said, he's not saying... Even though he said the words, I have obtained, he's not saying that. He's saying that this whole long course through the back half of my life, I just ran that. I've been persecuted, I've been beaten, this, that, and the other. I've gone through all those valleys, over those hills, climbed over those rocks. I've done that. I see it. I'm not going to turn to the right or to the left. I've got it. So... That's what I see here.
Sure, that's why I said it's a fait accompli. The end is there. It's at hand, and he knows it. He's happy that he's gotten to the end, and it's something to rejoice over. Good. Okay. Let's go on to the next point, which is found in verse.
You got
10.
A hand up here.
I didn't see it.
No, I didn't. But you're no, because you turned around and just. I just wanted to say that to get your attention. Anyway, in verse 8, where he talks about there's laid up for him the crown of righteousness and would be given to not only to Paul, but to all those that love his appearing. And it's true, there's many places even about our Lord appearing. I mean, in 2 Timothy is there earlier and many other places. However, in the Colossians, which we're all familiar with, Colossians 3, and let me real quick go over that, verse 1 through 4, it says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Then verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then also you will, that we will, yeah, I mean, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And this is the only place in the scriptures where it says that we will appear with him in glory. Of course, it goes without saying, but this is the only place where it says that we will also appear with him. And of course, you know, we will. And I know the last time that we went to that earlier about his appearing, that this really ties it down. And that we will appear with him, even though there are many places, other places talks about appearing. This is the only place in the scriptures where it says that we will appear with him in glory. I mean, just because that there doesn't mean that in that. You know what
I'm
saying?
Yeah, it's taught many places. It's taught 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Thessalonians about our rising to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord, so we'll be with him and appear with him in that regard. But yeah, that's the.
But to say, this is the only place where. Shake it like this. We will appear with him.
Yeah.
I mean, this is.
Yeah, that's an important point. Is that verse 8 is that appearing that's talking about the second coming of our Lord, and that the faithful on that occasion will receive the crown of life and rise to meet him in the air, and thus we shall ever be with the Lord. That's the promise that we're given. So, at his appearing, we shall be with him on that occasion. All right. Anybody else? All right, then I want to talk a little bit about Demas. And it's kind of an interesting question. The question, does Demas forsaking Paul indicate that Demas was an apostate? And in actuality, it does not directly teach that. Although indirectly, I think it indicates that, that Demas had fallen away. And so I want to make that distinction, because whenever we talk about the possibility of apostasy, if you're trying to prove that it is possible for a man to fall away from the Lord, it is important to note that if you talk about Demas, that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that Demas has forsaken me, Paul. And notice what is stated in verse 10. He's calling upon in verse 9 for Timothy to come to him quickly, because Demas has forsaken me. Demas has left me. Now this is, and basically, the word forsaken, it means he's abandoned or deserted. He has left me helpless, left me in a difficult strait. He's left me high and dry. The commentator, I think it's Patton in his, he said colloquially, left me in a lurch, or in the lurch. Which that may have been colloquial in his time. You don't hear that much anymore. But that's kind of the idea, is that Paul needed him right then. And he wasn't there for him. And so he needed Timothy. Because if you'll notice, as he continues on, he states that Demas has forsaken me. Then he goes in and talks about other individuals. He says that Crescens, that Demas is for, he's departed for Thessalonica. Crescens for Galatia. Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Yet Mark, bring him with you, for he's useful. Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus, in verse 12 of the text. So there are a number of fellow laborers that the apostle Paul had, and none of them were with him except for Luke. So he's wanting Timothy, and he's wanting Mark to come and help him out, because he needed help. Demas had left him in a bad state or a bad condition. Demas had deserted him. I don't think that we can say that Crescens and Titus, that they had likewise forsaken him. Most probably they were doing work that he had either sent them to do, or he was in agreement that they needed to be doing. Demas was different. Demas had left him high and dry. Demas had deserted him. And as a result of that, Demas had basically turned away from Paul. Now the question is, had he turned away from the Lord as well? I think we can indicate he had. But I'm just saying that forsaking was not forsaking of the Lord in this particular case. The word, it's appended to Paul. He has forsaken me, having loved the present world. And we'll talk about that as we continue. Yes, Josh?
Can you read verse 10 from your version, because my version reads a little bit differently?
He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world,
okay,
and has departed from Thessalonica.
Okay, mine puts it in a slightly different order. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. And that statement to me makes it, when you put it like that, makes it absolutely clear what is.
Well, and it's clear in this too. You haven't got to my punchline yet in that regard, but I do understand this. How yours reads, that's the way this reads as well. And you're right. It's pretty clear that Demas had a worldliness problem. So we're going to deal with that in just a moment. Yes, yes.
Sounds like something Paul would have said about John Mark, though.
That's what I was
thinking. That's why we've got to kind of address this.
And so it could be something that's not, not a forsaken of God. It could be he decided to go start a family. There's work to do. He's caught up in, caught up in things that aren't as important. Things like that.
So
and some people say that Mark here in this next verse is John Mark, and like a restoration of him.
Yeah, which would be a good thing. Which I think John Mark, of course, left Paul and Barnabas during one of their missionary journeys, which led to Paul and Barnabas having words about whether or not Mark should go with them again, and Paul refused to let him go. Barnabas took him instead, and they separated. Paul took Silas instead. But even in the fact that Barnabas went with Mark, and Mark went with him, and Barnabas had that trust, indicated even at that point that Mark had got his affairs in order, his priorities in order, or had perhaps matured a bit because he was a young man. Maybe immaturity was a problem on Mark's place. What Paul thought about Mark on that occasion is he's not dependable. In fact, what Paul is saying about Demas is that he's not dependable. So the question we have to ask in this regard is whether it is an indication of apostasy. Is number one, know what apostasy is. When we talk about apostasy, we're talking about a complete falling away. Is it possible for individuals to apostatize? Very clearly so. Other passages, even if we don't take this passage, states absolutely that Demas was an apostate. We can establish that it is possible to become an apostate by any number of passages that we find in Scripture. One that I'll just note is concerning false teachers in 2 Peter 2. Another one is found in Hebrews chapter 6 with regard to the Christians there. Hebrew writer is addressing who were not progressing, and as such they regressed, and as such they would lose their, he said, he warned them that they would lose their salvation if they continued to regress. In 2 Peter 2, in verses 18 through 22, he talks about the false teachers that are overcome and brought into bondage, that after they escape the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, indicating that they have become Christians, they have been saved, they are again entangled and overcome, and it is as a dog that returns to his own vomit in the south or wallowing in the mire. So apostasy is possible. Now, the point that I want to make with regard to Demas is that Demas had a problem with regard to the world. Josh indicated in the lesson this morning when he made reference to not serving two masters that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon. That worldliness, if it is persisted in, is something that will lead to condemnation. It will lead to apostasy. 1 John chapter 2 tells us in verses 15 and 17 not to love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in you. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, not of the Father, but of the world. The world's passing away, the lust of he who does the will of God abides forever. Another passage, very quickly, from Luke, chapter 16 and verse 13. Not 16, verse, chapter 9, verses 61 and 62. Someone came to Jesus and said, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. And Jesus said to him, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Okay, so what this indicates is that it is necessary for us to have as our priority, as our most important thing in our life, as our faithful end, service to God. At this point in time, that phrase that Paul indicated, that Demas has this love for the present world, Demas wasn't there. So we cannot say that Demas is in good standing with the Lord. So please understand that. If for us to say that basically Paul was acting in what I would characterize as kind of a petty way, Demas left me because he had something that he wanted to do instead of me. So I'm saying he's forsaken me, and it's because his motivations are impure. Because we can have differences. You might think something's important with regard to God's service, and I may say something else is important. And just because we have a difference of opinion, that doesn't mean that I'm unfaithful because I'm not doing what you want me to do. That's not what's happening here. There was evidence that Demas he didn't have the stomach for ministry. That he had the pull of the world that was causing him to be unfaithful. And that unfaithfulness would not be merely to Paul on this. That love for the present world is infidelity to the master. It is allowing a second master to hold sway. You can't serve both. You've got to serve one or the other. He was having a problem with that. But the idea of apostasy is that this is a complete thing, that there was a total rejection. There may be Christians in our congregation who would say are weak, We may even say that they're in sin because the world has too much sway. They're caught up in things they ought not to be caught up in. Their attention is not sufficiently on the Lord and His practices. I'm going to actually talk a little bit about that in the sermon this morning. Apathy or lukewarmness on the part of Christians. But that doesn't mean that they're apostates. Apostates means I've rejected the Lord fully and I'm no longer interested in serving Him at all. And I don't know that we can go so far as say that Demas was guilty of that on this presentation. Now, I know that I filled in the rest of the time. I saw at least one hand up, and we've got maybe some others that want to talk about that. So we'll revisit Demas just for the purpose of allowing you to interject if you desire to next week. But what that basically means, I think, is that we may finish our material next week pretty soon. If that is the case, I would like to wait until the new quarter to begin the new class for a couple of reasons. It gives me a little more time for preparation and to talk with y'all about it a little bit if anyone has any comments they want to make or suggestions. And so we'll have probably for the last couple of weeks in November. That'd be the last week in November, I guess it would be. No, unless there's two. Is it 31 days in November?
30 days, half November, April, June, and
September. Okay, so today is 10. The 17th, 24th. So there'll be next week will be 17th. If we need to, we'll just have a one-time lesson on the 24th, and we'll start the first Sunday in December on our new material. Wow, I can't believe we're at the end of this study. It's been a long, long time. Appreciate very much everyone's time.